We are in Numbers chapter 26. We had come to the point in our study in Numbers in chapter 25 where God had brought an end to the plague that was caused when Balaam counseled Balak and how he might put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and entice them into sexual sin through idolatry. And Phinehas finally going into the tent of Zimri, who was there with a woman named Cozbi, and putting an end to the sin and the plague then coming to an end. Verse 16 of chapter 25 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, Take the sum of all of the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel." So now they have come to the plains of Moab. Probably Jericho is within view. Yet God wants them to settle this issue with Midian, and God giving the direction in regards to that. It will be a holy war, as it were. And God now challenges them to prepare for war. So there will be a renumbering of those that are old enough to go, that are able to go to war, as it says here. Several things will happen. The tribal allotments, and we'll see that, will be given to them according to the number, the size of their tribes, and God being fair in that. So there's a renumbering of the children of Israel. Remember when we were in the first chapter, how the tribes were numbered according to those that were able to go to war. And I think there was 603,000, some odd number of those that were able to go to war. Now we are 38 years later. They are on the border of the promised land. They are about to enter, and there is now a renumbering of the armies of Israel, as it were. And it's interesting here because it says, God spoke to Moses, and for the first time, unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Aaron has passed off the scene, and it's wonderful to see God honoring his own order of the priesthood, now speaking to Eleazar and saying, take the sum of those that are old enough to go to war. Now, one author said that the reason that God counts his people is because they all count. The reason that he counts them is because to God they all count. And it's very interesting to look at them. He knows their tribe, he knows their family, he knows the number of them, he knows where they're camped in proximity to the tabernacle. Always he knows where their lives are in proximity to himself, and he takes note of them, and he numbers them in the tribes down to the 20, down to the 10, down to the 30. He knows us, and everyone is important, and it should be a rebuke in our lives to the attitude that, Lord, my life doesn't really count for anything. You don't really notice me. I'm not really important. It should be a rebuke to that kind of unbelief where we would say of ourselves that we're not important, because here they are all numbered. God takes account of them, of their tribes, of their families, of their encampments, of where they are. So, again, I like the idea that God counts his people because they all count. Verse 3, Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses, and the children of Israel which went forth out of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, I'm not going to read through this with you. You may be looking at this already going, oh no. So I know how to shorten this and give you a synopsis, and we'll look at this. Verse 5, the firstborn of Jacob, Reuben, is counted. It tells us in verse 7 that there were 43,730 Reubenites old enough to go to war, and that is down from our first chapter, 38 years have gone by. Then in the first chapter there were 46,500 Reubenites. So the tribe of Reuben has declined by 2,770. And then it gives us a short note on how the earth swallowed up, verse 10, Korah, and those that were rebellion against God's appointed leaders. Verse 12 brings us to Simeon. Verse 14 says of the Simeonites, there were 22,200 Simeonites numbered, and that is down from 59,300. So the tribe of Simeon, the greatest loss in our numbering, has declined by 37,100 males. And I think, if there's a hint at why, it's because Zimri, this man, back in chapter 25, that comes into the camp right in the sight of Moses and Phinehas and Eleazar as they're at the tabernacle repenting. He brings in this Midianite woman, parades her right in front of them and says, I don't care what you say, you know, I'm involved in this and I'm going to do this and I'm going to have my sexual pleasure and my idolatry. Well, he is a Simeonite, and evidently when the judgment comes, he himself was a great influence amongst his own family and his own tribe. And we know there were 24,000 that were judged because of the sin, 23,000 of them in one day, a 24 all told. And evidently because Simeon was more involved in this idolatry than the other tribes, possibly part of why they show the greatest loss. Verse 15, the children of Gad, verse 18 tells us there were 40,500 of them, and they are down from 45,650, so there are 5,150 less of the Gadites. Verse 19 brings us to the tribe of Judah, and verse 22 tells us there were 76,000, the largest tribe, 500. They are up from 74,600 in the first chapter. So Judah has increased by 1,900 men that are able to go to war. Verse 23 brings us to the sons of Issachar. And verse 25 tells us that there are 64,300 of the tribe of Issachar, and they are up from 54,400 in the first chapter. So they're up 9,900. The sons of Zebulun, verse 26. Verse 27 says the Zebulunites, there are 60,500 of them, and there were 57,400 in the first chapter, so they are up 3,100. Now, I don't have this memorized. I have it written down in my Bible, just in case you're wondering. The sons of Joseph, verse 28, which are Manasseh and Ephraim. First, Manasseh, verse 29. The number is given to us in verse 34 of Manasseh, 52,700. That is up from, in the first chapter, 32,200. That is the greatest increase, an increase of 20,500 men that are able to go to war. The sons of Ephraim, the other son of Joseph, verse 35, and the number is given to us in verse 37, 32,500, and that is down from 40,500 in the first chapter. They have decreased by 8,000. The sons of Benjamin, verse 38, 41 gives us their number. 45,600 of Benjamin, they are up from 35,400 in the first chapter. They are up 10,200. They've increased. The tribe of Dan, verse 42. The Danites, verse 43, 64,400. They are up from 62,700 in the first chapter. So they are increased by 1,700 men. Verse 44, the children of Asher, verse 47 gives us their number, 53,400, and they are up from 41,500 in the first chapter. They've increased by 11,900. And lastly, verse 48, Naphtali, and verse 50 gives us the number, 45,400, they are down from 53,400 in the first chapter. They have declined by 8,000. Verse 51 says, these were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. So the total number, 601,730. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the first chapter, when they were numbered, there were 603,550. So the whole nation has declined in regards to their fighting men by 1,820. And the sad commentary that gives to us is that while they were in Egypt, they flourished. They went down to Egypt with 75 souls, and they came out of Egypt with between probably 2.5 and 3.5 million people. And they were flourishing. Pharaoh was disturbed at how prolific they were and how they were increasing. And even though he was trying to slaughter the firstborn children, the children of Israel, the firstborn males, the children of Israel continued to increase in Egypt. Now they've come out of Egypt following the Lord. They turned away from Kadesh Barnea in unbelief. They wandered for 38 years because of their unbelief, and there's a zero population growth. And it almost tells us, you know, if we have that season in our life where we're turning away from the things of God and we're refusing the things of God and we're walking in unbelief and we won't step out and we won't yield to the leading of His Spirit, you know, there's really a zero population growth in the fruit in our life. That is not a time that's fruitful when we are unyielding to the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that produces fruit in our lives as individuals. It tells us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, patience. You go through the list. It is the fruit of the Spirit that produces the gifts of the Spirit in our lives. It's the Spirit of God that produces the character of Christ in our lives. And there is a change within us and a conforming into the image of Christ when we are yielded to the Lord, to His Word, to the leading of His Spirit. And when we walk in faith, when we turn away from the Lord in unbelief and we refuse to yield, there's little change, zero. Nothing that takes place without Him. Many hard lessons, no doubt, and the children of Israel learned some hard lessons at Kibroth HaTa'avah and with Korah and the different failures that they had when they were in the wilderness. But no increase in the fruit of Israel, as it were. Verse 52 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the greater inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few." And it says that the lot is thrown into the lap, but the way that it turns out is of the Lord in Proverbs 16:33. And of course, the interesting thing is, and it's one of my favorite studies, I think, in the Old Testament, as we get to Joshua and the lots are drawn to give to the children of Israel their inheritance, their portions. Not only does God give a larger tribe in regards to population, a larger area, but the lots fall out in harmony with the prophecies of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 on his deathbed 400 some years earlier. Jacob prophesied what would happen to each of his sons. And in his prophecies, there are things that are laid out about the future of the tribe. And it's very interesting to look at that and see how involved God is. That the, you know, that our lot in life, as it were, falls out to us by the sovereignty of God. That it's not really our place to try to determine that. To some, it seems a lot has fallen out and they have great wealth in their life and they seem to be good at business and they can accumulate wealth. Well, it tells us in Deuteronomy that God gives one man the ability to accumulate wealth and another he doesn't. And that man who accumulates wealth better understand that God's given him a gift so that he can serve the kingdom with it. And yet another man, God's given some gift of mercy. It may seem that his allotment is smaller, but he's much more able to humble himself in so many ways and to serve and to do things for other people. And we have to understand that God also has allowed that to fall out to us because of what he has for us. And each one of us has a portion. Something has fallen out to us in life. The thing we learn as we study the scripture, that none of that is by mistake. Some of you may say, well, you know, my allotment is mountainous and there's rocky crags and it seems like for me to have any fellowship with the Lord, I'm always climbing and there's giants there like Hebron, you know. Some are going to say, you know, God has blessed me so much and my inheritance of the Lord is lush and it's filled with rivers and valleys and streams. Others are going to say, my inheritance fell out in the Arabah, you know, in the desert, and it's dry. But the desert has its own beauty, and the stars at night, and the quietness. In fact, the Hebrew word for desert means to speak. And it seems so many holy men in their time in the desert heard from God as he spoke to them, you know. And you look at how lots have fallen out. Again, Johnny Erickson, when I think of her and the lot that seems to have fallen out, and people would say, well, if God loves her, why has she ended up to be a paraplegic in this wheelchair? And yet I've heard her say, I would rather be here and know the Lord than to have my health and not know him. And she has taken the lot that has fallen out to her and developed it to its full, towards bearing fruit around the world. And it may have looked like a desert when it fell out, but it has been a fruitful inheritance that has fallen out to her. And I wonder, Lord, have I been faithful to the things that have fallen out to me, Lord, to understand what you've placed in my hand, to understand it's not by mistake. Lord, give me wisdom to grow in your word and to walk in your word and to be led of your spirit. And, you know, it's interesting as we go on and we watch the way these lots fall out. God talking about those things here. Know that it will be by lot, yes. But there's the Lord, as it says in Proverbs, the one who determines how the lot falls. Verse 57. These are they that were numbered of the Levites after their families. Now they're separate from the rest of the tribes. God has separated them. Of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites. Of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites. This is self-explanatory. Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the family of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Malites, the family of the Mushites, funny name, the family of the Korathites, and Kohath, now it tells us, begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram, her husband, Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sisters. So Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Aaron and Miriam and Moses. By the way, we don't know his Hebrew name. Moses is an Egyptian name. We have no idea the name that was given to him when he was born. And unto Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu. We remember those guys, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. And those that were numbered of them, now of the Levites, when it says of them, were 23,000, all males from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. So there are 23,000 in the first chapter, there were 22,000, the Levites have increased by 1,000. And God says of the Levites that he would be their inheritance. Verse 63, these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. They haven't crossed over yet. But among these, what a sad commentary, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered 38 years earlier, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Eleazar was still there. Of the 12 tribes that were the spies that were chosen, the 12 spies that were sent in, there was no spy from Levi. So of all of the tribes, God's judgment came. The two men that had remembered Egypt that were still alive were Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And Eleazar the priest, there were Levites that were still alive too. But of the fighting men, only these two. Isn't that sad? You know, 603,000 men that should have been warriors in unbelief turned away from God's inheritance 38 years earlier. And they died in the wilderness wanderings. And it's only Joshua and Caleb, two men. And it tells us in Hebrews it's because the word they heard was not mixed with faith. They heard the word of God, but they didn't believe it. They didn't act on it. They didn't live in it. Oh, it was fun to go to the Bible study, and it was fun to listen. But they didn't walk in it. They didn't live in it. They didn't find their life in it. They didn't say to themselves, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but this word is going to stand forever. So it tells us in Hebrews, it's because the word they heard was not mingled with faith. It was not mixed with faith. How sad. How sad. I'm glad we're under the new covenant, aren't you? I'd have been a goner. I'm glad that we're under the blood of Christ, and it says these things are written for our examples. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad. Zelophehad. I'll probably say it three different ways by the time I get through it. You can fake it however you want. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Macher, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, these are the names of his daughter: Mala, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness. He was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son. Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. We have this beautiful, beautiful picture given to us of the daughters of Zelophehad. Right after it tells us of 603,000 warriors, men, two remain. And now these women of faith come. And they say, our father died in this wilderness journey. He wasn't in rebellion with Korah and those. He died of his own sin. There are no sons. We have no brothers. And the inheritance was passed to the sons. And they're saying, we've made this journey. We are pilgrims. We long to enter into the inheritance of the children of Israel. And there is no son in our family for the inheritance to pass to. Why should our father's name, Zelophehad, it should be shortened, but it shouldn't pass away. And what an interesting picture of these women of faith in contrast to 600,000 men that were supposed to be warriors that had turned away from the things of God. And now this group of women comes forward and says, we demand our pilgrim character. We demand our inheritance. You know what? I hope you're like that. I hope your single gals that are here have set your heart on the things of God and are living without compromise. I pray you're not willing to give yourself away to try to get a man. I pray that you don't involve yourself in the idolatry and the sexual sin of Peor for the sake of some other thing. I pray that like these daughters of Zelophehad, you've decided, we want our inheritance. We want our allotment in all this. We may be single women, and they were, but we want all that God has for us, and we will walk in His ways and let Him lead our lives and have our inheritance in Christ. Make your determination to do that. If any man tries to take advantage of you and he says he's a Christian, let him have it. We'll give you absolution. Just say, honey, close your eyes, and when his eyes are closed, because he doesn't love you, he loves himself. If he would do that, make you compromise. He loves his own pleasure. If he loves you and respects you the way, he'll do what's right. What a refreshing group of ladies coming now to Moses. Moses says, this is a new one you guys sprung on me. I don't remember this being in the law anywhere. Let me go talk to the Lord. Whenever Moses is not sure of something, he says, wait here, I'll go talk to God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 6, and said, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. What they're saying is right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next unto him of his family. It was to stay in the family. And by the way, there was no inheritance tax. And he shall possess it. It shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment as the Lord commanded Moses. So very important for the inheritance to be kept in the family. God's going to give them their land, and according to the way the lot falls, according to their tribe, and those tribal borders were to be preserved. When we study the kingdom age that will come, and you read the book of Ezekiel, the last 8 chapters, and we hear of the things of the kingdom age, God divides the land for the tribes of Israel. They do have their allotment even in the kingdom age. So God will respect this. How beautiful here now. He sets this in order as these godly women come forward and ask for their inheritance. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. Now, you need to read in conjunction with this on your own, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 24 to 28, and read Deuteronomy chapter 34, the first 7 verses, because there it tells us, you know, here's Moses, and with all of his heart, Deuteronomy chapter 3 says, he says to the Lord at this time, you know, the Lord says, Moses, I want you to come up on this mountain. It's time for you to die. And Moses at that point in time says to the Lord, Lord, you are the greatest God. There is none in heaven or on earth like you. You are all powerful. You are able to do all things. Can't I just go over and see the land? You know, he kind of says, God, you're the greatest, butters him up, you know. You're the greatest God. You can do anything. You're all power. Can I just go over and see? And God says to him, Moses, Don't talk to me about it anymore. That's enough. That will suffice. Don't talk to me about it again. Get you up into the mountain, Pisgah, to the top, and look into the land. And then when you come down, give Joshua. Joshua will receive the charge. He will take the children of Israel into the land. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 34 gives us some very interesting details, because it says there that God causes, and it's a very interesting word in the Hebrew, Moses to see the land. And we know from the description that something interesting is taking place, because it says that he sees the land from Gilead. You read the order of the vision, from Gilead to Dan, which is very interesting, to Naphtali, to Ephraim, all the land of Judah to the hindermost sea, which is the Mediterranean, then down to the city of palm trees, even Jericho, and all the way down to Zoar. It says that God shows Moses the land from the uttermost north in a panorama down to the south, and most of those places are over 100 miles away from where Moses stands. And so it's not the naked eye that's seeing what God is showing to him. And one of the very interesting things is the land of Israel, described throughout the scriptures, described as from Dan to Beersheba, from the northernmost border to the southernmost border. But it wouldn't be until after 50 years after the children of Israel have entered into the land under Joshua, the lot for Dan fell out in the south by Ashkelon. And Dan rebelled against the allotment that God had given to them, and then moved to the north, and they built there an altar and set up a golden calf. You remember at Dan and Bethel. That was over 50 years after Joshua brought them into the land. And yet, as Moses sees the land before they even go in, he already sees Dan in the north. He already sees, evidently more than geography, God has brought him to a vantage point. Much like, there are many in the scripture that are given visions of things that are spiritual. Even Jesus, when he was tempted, it says Satan took him to a great high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time from some spiritual vantage point. When we read Revelation chapter 21, it tells us there, after the heavens and earth have passed away, there's a new heaven and new earth, it says, John is taken up to a great high mountain, and he sees the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. There too, given some spiritual vantage point to see something. And here it tells us, God wasn't being mean to Moses. Moses eating out his heart, Lord, I just want to go into the land. And God saying, no, and like hanging a big juicy T-bone steak in front of a starving man, or saying to Moses, you blew it, now eat your heart out, buddy. That isn't what happened. Somehow in God's grace, God took Moses to the top of Pisgah. And in Deuteronomy 34, it says, and Moses died according to the word of the Lord. That is not the word that is normally used in the Old Testament for word. The rabbis translated, Moses died according to the kiss of God, because it's most often translated the mouth of God. And the ancient rabbis said that God took Moses there and embraced him and loved him, and he died, and God buried his body, and nobody knows where it was. And it says in Jude that Satan himself was arguing with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Now, God, in his grace and his love for Moses, his faithful servant, takes him to this mountain and shows him what no naked eye could see. Shows him, no doubt, the future of Israel. Shows him the land. Shows him what will take place. I'm sure that he saw Golgotha and Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And then he says to Moses, now Moses, you're going to be gathered. Now, God has done the same for us, again. We talked about this morning. It says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit, he's made those things real to us. It says in Colossians that you and I are to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Paul says in his experience that he was renewed day by day, he says, even in his suffering and his difficulty, he said, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary and the things that are not seen are eternal. Again, the Bible tells us we should lay up treasure in heaven and not on the earth. We should seek first the kingdom. The Bible is very clear that God has done a work within us that has bypassed our five senses, our eyes, our ears, our taste, our touch, and our smell. And he has revealed something to our inner man by his spirit. And the Bible calls that light, that you and I walk in the light of his presence and the light of his word. And that because of that, we have a hope beyond this world called the blessed hope. And it says it's an anchor to our soul. And that we look forward to heaven. We look forward to a reunion with relatives that have gone on before us. And children that have gone on before us. And spouses that have gone on before us. So much so, you know, it's interesting, again, I'm around here during the week, and I'll have people talk to me and say, you know, oh man, I can't wait till the Lord comes. I just want to get out of here, you know. And you and I go, yeah, amen, you know, and we know what we're talking about. But imagine what it's like for an unbeliever to hear us say that. I can't wait to get out of here, you know, I'm hoping for the end of the world, you know. I just want to go home. And people are thinking, why don't you then, you know. No, this is a different place. The Lord's coming. What do you mean the Lord's coming? Well, the Bible said the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and that we ourselves will be caught up from the earth. You're going to hear a trumpet blast and we're all going to disappear. And they're saying, here's the name of a counselor I know. Now, and as we're joking about this, aren't those things real to you? I mean, isn't one of the greatest things about what Christ has done for us and in us the fact that to you and I, there has been a witness in our inner man of the reality of the heavenlies and of the kingdom age and of the return of Christ, that we actually believe, though we haven't seen with our physical eye, like Moses wasn't seeing with his physical eye, the things of the kingdom, life beyond the grave. And you know, it says the unbeliever, the unbelieving man, it says, is in bondage to the fear of death his entire life. Hebrews tells us, I think, in chapter 5, that the unbeliever is in bondage to the fear of death his entire life. And he's getting, you know what I mean, going to the gym and buying carrot juicers and taking vitamins and dyeing his hair dark, trying to deny what's going on and putting new hair in when the old hair is coming out, trying to, you know, and getting nipped and tucked and pulled together. And, you know, just, you know, it's a losing battle. You may look great when you die. And you should. I mean, that's nice. But I can't imagine living, and I can hardly remember what I was like in my old life before Christ. And I can hardly remember what drove me then. You know I long for the next time I would get stoned, or the next person I would get cocaine from, or LSD from, and I know when that wasn't around, I would drink Aqua Velva or Huff Glue or do it. You know, I'm trying to think, what drove me in those days? I didn't have a hope. I didn't know what was beyond the grave. You know, and I was reading Be Here Now and Lobsang Rampa and hoping that there was, you know, you kind of amalgamate into some great vibration out there. You know, what happens? You know, we were out of our minds. How incredible to come to Christ and to be saved and all of a sudden to be aware of another realm. Of life beyond the grave. And the scripture, you know, just starts to jump off the page and to become alive, and how you set your hearts on the things that God puts before you. I hope you have that this evening. God said to Moses, Moses, go on up. I want to show you this. And then I'm going to gather you like I gathered your brother Aaron. It tells us in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses was 120 years old, that his eye was not dim and his natural forces were not abated. and Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. Man, that's what I want written on my tombstone if the Lord tarries. Joe Foch, the servant of the Lord. I heard James Dobson said on his mom's tombstone, it said, "See, I told you I was sick." A little Mother's Day note there, because moms don't ever get to take a break. They have kids. Imagine that, 120 years old, his eye was not dim, and his natural forces were not abated. He died because God said, "This is the time," and called him. I wonder if he could have gone on another 40 years. Sound like he was in great shape. But God said, "Moses, come on." Showed him. One of our gals came to me this morning, cancer. She said, "The Lord told me I'm going home in September." It's May now, and I thought, well, this will be an interesting thing to watch. And she was, no hesitancy, big smile on her face. And we talked about some of this morning. She said, "You just confirmed I was up praying, and the Lord just told me I'm bringing you home this September." And she said, "And this morning you talked about moving on." And she said, "Just God is confirming." Big smile. "Are you ready to face death this evening? I'm going to have the musicians come. I want you to read ahead on your own for next week, next Sunday night." But we always like to give an opportunity at the end of the service for those of you that may be here that don't know Christ personally. To make that decision. You know, again, we had one of our teenagers Friday night sitting in an intersection. Somebody smashed into the back of the car, drove him out into traffic, was hit by another car and killed instantly, 17 years old. And the church is so big now, almost every single week, we see someone leave after the service that we never see come back again. We had two funerals this week already. Now, that doesn't hang over my head. That doesn't plague me. In the sense that, you know, I know that when it's my time, it's a time the Bible says is appointed, and it's appointed unto man once to die. There's a day, it says in Psalm 139, all of our days are written before we live any of them out. That not God knows the day he's going to come and collect me. I can't speed that up. I can't slow that down. I can drink as much carrot juice and eat as much bran as I want. I'm going home at the same time. That's why I enjoy pizza and steak sandwiches once in a while. Just praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Say grace and eat up. No, we should, you know, be balanced. You know, God's given us a brain. But are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to go? If the Lord calls you tonight. When you leave this building tonight, do you know that if you get in an accident and are killed between here and home, do you know where you'll be? If you're not sure, what we want you to do at the end of the service is give us an opportunity to pray with you. And we're not talking about Calvary Chapel, and we're not talking about religion, we're talking about relationship. And the Bible says, and it makes it clear how we're to process this, we're to know certain things. First of all, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every human, me, you, all of us, Billy Graham, all have sinned. Because Jesus says it isn't committing adultery, but if you look at someone and lust after them, you've already committed adultery in your heart. It isn't punching someone or killing someone, but if you're angry in your heart, you know, how many times in traffic have you committed murder this week? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says that is to be taken note of because the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. Not sins, plural, But the problem within us that makes us like that, it says we're born in sin and conceived in iniquity, that the human race deals with a malady, a problem. You know, we look at this race to come up with a cure for AIDS. The thing that we have to be honest about is we all have an immune deficiency. It may take 70 years to kill us, but for every person born, that person dies. For every 100 born, 100 die. We all have a problem that is killing us from the moment we're born, and the Bible says it's sin. Now, the Bible says if we die in our sin in an unforgiven state, that our fate is sealed and we spend eternity in outer darkness, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not, a place of suffering. By our choice. If you're here this evening, you're given the opportunity to change that, because it says if we turn to Christ, that the free gift of eternal life is through Christ Jesus. That if we come to Him for forgiveness of sin, and we believe that He died and rose again, that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. The Bible says you need to repent, to change your mind, metanoia, to make a U-turn. You have to say, Lord, my life has been going away from You for years, and I'm turning it tonight towards You. I want to know that if I die, that I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be forgiven and cleansed. And you can do that this evening.